pray. Father, we again this evening come into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come through his shed blood, through his finished work, his atoning work. We thank you, Lord, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die once for all, and that the work is finished. We thank you, Lord, that when he was on the cross and he died, he said, "It is finished," to emphasize the truth that the way into the holiest had been made open by his blood, by his death, by his sacrifice. We thank you that he, as the perfect high priest, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice once for all, and that through that sacrifice, indeed, we have been forever perfected through faith in him. And we bow before you this evening and thank you and praise you for the work that you have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is our refuge, he is our strength, he is our advocate even now at the right hand, at your right hand. And it's only through him that we bow before you this evening. We pray that you would truly bless our evening this evening. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in our worship this evening as we would offer it only through Christ. We would offer up our praises, our thanksgiving, and Lord, our worship to you. We would also bow before you and acknowledge your lordship over us and your right over us. We acknowledge that we have been purchased by your blood and we belong to you. And we ask that you would enable us to walk in a way truly that does honor you, that pleases you. We pray that you would enable us day by day, even as we saw this morning, that you would enable us to wait upon you and to seek you in everything that we do, that we would seek to obey your commandments and walk in the way in which you have shown us in your word. We pray that you would be exalted as we sing this evening, as we pray, and in the hearing of the word of God. We acknowledge our dependence upon you, even to do these things aright, and we ask that you would truly work in each and every heart here this evening, according to your grace. We want to thank you for all of your provisions, not only the spiritual provisions that we have in the Lord Jesus, but also the many, many ways in which you bless us as your children day by day, and the way in which you provide for our needs and guide us. And Lord, you have promised that you would provide for our needs, but truly you give us far more than what we need. Lord, every good thing that we enjoy to each day is a measure of your kindness and your blessings upon us. We thank you, and I pray that you would enable us increasingly throughout each day to be thankful for all the good things that we enjoy. And we ask that you would bless our time now this evening in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as we will, Lord willing, this evening survey this chapter. And I'm just going to read through the whole thing here. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac, your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. You really wish you would have had time to talk about those. Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and the others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Well, there is an amazing amount of truth in this chapter. And we're going to simply survey it, so it's going to be, again, difficult to refrain. There are so many observations that could be made, so many truths about the nature of faith and regarding the accounts in the Old Testament of these men. But let us try to overview it this evening. And I just begin by observing that this is often called, for obvious reasons, the faith chapter, or it is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. It is a whole host of examples of men and women who demonstrated faith and observe, especially important to observe, from the Old Testament. And why that's important is because the whole point of this book is that Christ is superior to the Old Covenant and to the Old Testament. Yet, we find that those in the Old Testament did have faith, and we observe the fact that we are connected to God in the same way that they were connected to God, that is, by faith. And in essence, the writer of Hebrews, I'll go with Paul, is emphasizing the fact that just as they exercised faith and endured, so you must do the same. The difference is our faith is a little more enlightened than their faith in this sense. We know Christ. We have Christ now. And Christ is the completion of what they saw and understood in the Old Testament. Their understanding was incomplete, but now we have Christ. But just observe the fact that we are connected to God in the same way that they are, through faith. And they are tremendous examples to us of how to walk with God. And, you know, people who don't read the Old Testament, or who kind of, you know, almost just ignore it or even reject it, their understanding is amazingly impoverished. There is so much truth in the Old Testament, and there is so much that we have to learn from those saints who went before us in the Old Testament. I want you to observe how this fits a little bit into the context. Again, as Dave mentioned this morning, there is a similarity with the structure of Hebrews with that of Romans, in this sense at the very least, and I'm not sure everything that Dave meant by that, but I know he meant at least this. The first part is doctrine, the second part is application. And just as Romans is organized that way, Hebrews is clearly organized that way. Chapters 1 through 10, verse 18, is basically doctrine. Yes, there's exhortation in there, but it's fundamentally doctrine, explaining how Christ is superior to the Old Covenant and everything in the Old Covenant. When you come to chapter 10, verse 19 in Hebrews, now the whole shift is truly on application. It's all about, okay, in light of the fact that Christ is our great high priest and fulfills all these types and is greater than all those things, now draw near to God through Christ. And really, chapters 10, verse 19 through the end of the book is really an application of the great truth. And as you look at chapter 10, verse 19 to chapter or to down to verse 39, you have really this call to draw near to God through Christ and actually to endure and actually pursue Christ and cling to Christ and not to draw back. And so there's an emphasis actually in this last part of chapter 10 on this concept actually of faith. That our response to all this doctrine should be that of faith. Faith that clings to, draws near, and perseveres. And if you actually look back at chapter 10, verse 39, the very last verse, it says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the perseverance of the soul." So he's calling them to a faith that actually does endure. Those who don't believe, those who don't have true and saving faith, they draw back. They go back and they reject Christ, and that's what he's warning about in chapter 10. If you go back to verse 38, he says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." He's quoting the Old Testament. "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Who is it that God has pleasure in? Those who have faith. Basically, he's calling him here to have faith in Christ, who is the completion of the Old Testament. You go all the way back to chapter 10 to verse 22. Again, in light of what Christ has done, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. This is what we're all called to. And again, you could link it to my sermon this morning. I mean, what does faith do? Faith seeks God. Faith waits on the Lord. And for the Christian, you know, the New Testament Christian, that is, you know, we seek Christ. We wait on Christ. Christ is the one through whom we seek the Lord and wait upon the Lord. So this is what we're called to, a life of faith. And faith endures. Faith endures and clings to Christ and the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. And again, seeks God through Christ as he is our high priest, sitting even now on the right hand of the Father. So this chapter 11 then is in light of this call to respond in faith. And he's basically saying, you know, looking back at the saints of the Old Testament, who they themselves exercised faith. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 are kind of an overview. A definition of faith, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things or the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now remember, faith is based on the Word of God. God promises us things. God tells us things. And faith is the assurance that those things are true. In other words, it's through faith that we have certainty. Faith, not just in generic things out there, but faith in what God has revealed. Faith in what God has said. And faith is what connects us to God. It is what connects us to his truth. Faith in what he has said. Verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. And as you see later on in the chapter, that is the only way that anybody can gain approval with God. It is by believing God. Now remember, the very first sin in the garden was, in essence, a sin of unbelief. Adam and Eve rejected the word of God. They believed, or at least Eve did, Eve believed Satan rather than God. God gave her truth. She rejected that truth and instead received what she thought was a more beneficial truth to her, namely that God was really holding out on her. I mean, Satan gave her an alternate revelation, alternate truth, if you will. And she believed that alternate truth. She believed the lie rather than the truth. And it's impossible to be reconciled to God. It's impossible to please God without rejecting that lie and believing the truth. The essence of what it means to follow God is to believe God, to trust God, and therefore to obey his commandments. That's what faith does. As you look at this chapter, let me just briefly outline it. Again, impossible to go through all the details. I'm going to read through it, at least parts of it. But I want you to observe the outline. Basically, he walks through much of the Old Testament and shows how these, particularly these most important characters in the Old Testament, demonstrated that they did believe God, that they did have faith. The most important two, and when I say the most important, they're the ones he gives the most time to, are Abraham and Moses. But I want you to observe, he has a method. It's pretty obvious. He starts with creation, and he walks down through, he covers those, and we'll walk through it here briefly, but first of all, he deals with those from creation to the flood, and then he deals with the patriarchs, particularly Abraham, but Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then he deals with Moses, and then he looks briefly at the conquest, and then he just kind of looks at the rest of the Old Testament at the end. Kind of almost seems like he's like, well, I don't have time to cover all this. So he just mentions some at the end. But this is very, very instructive for us. And I'll point these out a little bit as we go, but I just want you to observe several themes in the chapter as you go through these. First of all, in every case, virtually every case, faith is demonstrated simply by obeying. I mean, all of these demonstrated faith ultimately because they obeyed God. God said to do something, and they did it because they believed. Also, faith in all these cases endured. And that's especially what he's calling them to in this book, at this particular place. He's calling them to cling to Christ and to endure, even in affliction. And all of these people, as it says in the one part, all of these people had an opportunity to go back if they wanted to. But they went forward. They endured because they believed. Because they believed God. Faith endures. And I would also observe that it is this faith and endurance, and this shows up in several of the instances particularly, demonstrated that they were righteous and that they had that righteousness which is from faith, by faith. So, and there's one other thing I should point out. Not in every case here, but in many of the cases, what's clear is that their faith resulted in them actually rejecting the world and turning away from the world. That it was a separation for them. So you see these themes as you go through this. And I emphasize that because that is the purpose within the context of the book of Hebrews. That's why he gives this, to show that this is what faith has always been like and what it will always be like in the future. Faith always demonstrates itself in obedience. Faith always does persevere and endure as opposed to drawing back, like he just talked about at the end of chapter 10. Faith always is a demonstration, ultimately demonstrates that it has that righteousness which comes from God. This is the very nature of it. So let me just walk through. Let me first of all read verses 3 through 7. And actually, maybe I'll just take one verse at a time or one section at a time. First of all, he talks about creation, not a particular individual, but actually referring to us. He says in verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Notice, there's no other way to know what happened at the beginning. I mean, even really think about it, even for Adam and Eve. How did Adam know? God told him. No one was there. I mean, yeah, Adam was there, but he wasn't there. I mean, he was made, and then he was told, right? There is no other way to know our origin than for God to tell us. You say, why do I believe in creation? I mean, I only believe in creation. I don't believe in creation because of the evidence or because of science. I believe in creation because of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's the only reason I believe in creation. Now, I do believe that science, you know, basically confirms that at some level. In other words, it's consistent with that, but it does not prove it. I believe in creation because God said he created everything out of nothing, and he did it in 6 literal days. That's how we know. And by the way, that's the only way you could know. Science could never answer that question. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but truly, in this culture, the fact that really, really intelligent people really do believe that they can prove that shows an incredible amount of ignorance. I mean, about just plain logic. You cannot demonstrate that from science. What happened before history? You just can't. It's impossible by the very nature of it. But at any rate, this is how we know. This is how we know that God created everything out of nothing. Because God said so. It's by faith. By faith in what God has said. Now, he moves on right away, and this is, again, just after the fall, and, you know, Adam and Eve bore Cain and Abel. So verse 4, he speaks of Abel, and he says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Now, again, I just observe, what we can, I think, deduce from this statement is that God did tell Cain and Abel what he expected from them. In other words, why did Abel offer a blood sacrifice? because he knew that that is what God demanded. In other words, he believed God's word. God demanded a blood sacrifice, and he made it clear. Now, I don't know if it was just from the episode in Genesis 3 where he made skins and an animal was sacrificed to cover them, but or if he actually just literally told them. But plainly, both Cain and Abel knew what God had requested or demanded, and that was a blood sacrifice, that they could not come to him apart from an atoning sacrifice. And what that had to be. Notice, Abel brought a lamb. It wasn't just any sacrifice. He didn't bring a pig. Abel knew what God requested, and you know what he did? He simply did what God told him. Cain didn't. Cain brought the fruits of his labor. He was a farmer, and he said, well, I want to bring my fruit. He did that in defiance. And God told him afterwards, he said, why are you upset? Just do what I tell you and you'll be happy. That's still true to this day. Just do what God says and you will be happy. But he rejected God's kind advice and ended up killing his brother. And then, of course, received the punishment and complained about that. Man's been doing that ever since. Rejecting God's obvious commands, and then when he's punished, gets angry at God and blames God. This is what the rebels always do. But listen, what Abel demonstrated when he brought the blood sacrifice is that he was righteous. Not that he was perfect, and not that he earned his salvation by works, but what he demonstrated was that he believed God. And here we have one of the first statements of a righteousness that is by faith, demonstrated in obedience. And this is exactly what James talks about in James chapter 2. This is what faith does. And this is why obedience is a statement of one's righteousness by faith. And so Abel here is an example of what it means to be righteous by faith. In verse 5 and 6, he speaks of Enoch. And of course, Enoch is between Abel and the flood. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I think the idea here, when it says by faith he was taken up, and by the way, Enoch, as you know, kind of had his own personal rapture. He did not die, and I don't think it's the idea that Enoch decided he wanted to go to heaven, and so he exercised faith to go to heaven. But the idea is that by faith he pleased God. He walked with God. He obeyed God's commandments. He loved God, and he walked with God. And because of that faith, and because of how much, I mean, he must have really been a special guy. I mean, because of his extraordinary faith and love for God, God decided to just bring him home. And it was through his faith that he truly was pleasing to God. And then he gives this commentary in verse 6, which is extremely helpful. And again, one of the most basic foundational principles in dealing with God, Old and New Testament, everywhere you go, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is nothing else that pleases God apart from faith. That is simply believing his word. Believing his word, which again, in Scripture, includes the concept of submitting to his word, which includes the idea of delighting in his word, keeping his word, obeying his word. Without that, it is impossible to please God. There is no amount of good thing that anybody could ever do that would ever in any way impress God at all. But one thing does impress God: faith. Faith in his word. And he describes it then. This is what it means to believe God. First of all, this sounds kind of strange, but it is true. He who comes to God must believe that he is. It's interesting how man gravitates, and he does. He gravitates towards atheism. And it's not because there isn't evidence that God exists. I mean, we know that from Romans 1. Okay, Romans 1 makes it clear that God, not only through creation, has made it plain that he exists, but to the conscience. To the conscience, God has revealed himself to every human being. There's not a human being on the planet that doesn't know that God exists. But because of his rebellion, because of the darkness of his own heart, man constantly is fighting against the idea that God even exists. It's in his nature. It's in his fallen nature. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want a God. God, for a fallen man, just put it very simply, God is a problem. It's just an unwanted dilemma that man has. He doesn't want God. You know, so first he tries to change God to make him into what he wants, but eventually he leans to this idea. He really does want to get rid of any idea of God, because any idea of God has this idea that he's somewhere above him, and he doesn't want that in any way, shape, or form. And eventually he comes to this place where I'm God, and which is basically atheism. And it's the most ridiculous, foolish concept you could imagine, and yet this is what all men gravitate toward. It sounds so simple, but basic faith simply believes that God is. I mean, that's where it starts, that God does in fact exist. That he does acknowledge there is a God in the heavens who created all things and who is over me and has every right over me. He does exist. But it's obviously more than the fact that he exists. Faith not only acknowledges that God is, but also that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is foundational. This is, again, this goes back to my sermon this morning. This is what is true of every believer. This is what is true of every born-again person who's ever lived on the face of the earth through all of history. They seek the Lord. They seek the Lord because they believe that God is good to those who seek him. They believe the verse we read this morning, that the Lord is good to those who wait on him and to those who seek him. And so they seek him. This was true of Enoch and Abel. It was true of all of these men. If you are a believer in Christ, it's true of you. I was telling someone the other day, one of the things that struck me from the very moment I was born again, as a 12-year-old or whatever it was, 12 or 13. And it was immediately obvious to me. It's been obvious to me ever since, and I've never questioned it. That the Bible was meant, now this may sound obvious, the Bible was meant to be understood. That God wrote it so that I, Dean Good, could understand it. You know, there are some people out there, and many intellectuals, you know, they go out of their way to try to show you that this is really a hard book to understand, and there are lots of contradictions, and you could interpret it this way, you could interpret it that way, you know, and they, a lot of smoke and mirrors. And I will tell you, God did not give you smoke and mirrors. He gave you a book that you, the ordinary person, if you humble yourself, and you really honestly seek the Lord, he will make himself known through this book. There's no exception to that. God is clear. He didn't stutter. Now, I've always approached the Bible that way. It's not that I understand every single thing in it. There's a lot I still don't understand. But I truly believe that God reveals himself through his word in a very plain way to those who humble themselves before him. Listen, this is what marks a believer, that you believe that God will reward those who seek him in his word. This was true of Enoch, and it's true of every believer. This is what faith does. Faith seeks God. Faith believes in God. Faith seeks God. Well, verse 7, we have a statement about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, i.e. the flood, in reverence, or probably better, in fear, the fear of the Lord, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, there's a world of stuff in that little verse. But just observe a couple things. First of all, we observe that God gave Noah a warning. A flood was coming. Destruction was coming. Judgment was coming. His situation is not unlike ours, right? Have we been warned that judgment is coming? Is God going to destroy the earth? Is God going to bring judgment? Is God going to rain fire and brimstone? Now, what does someone do who believes that warning? Out of the fear of the Lord, they run to the salvation that God designed. God told Noah how he can escape. He had to do something. He had to build an ark. And it was a lot of work. And the world thought he was an idiot, probably. What are you building an ark for? What are you building a boat? It took him 100 years to build this, over 100 years, 120 years, to build this boat. And notice, in doing that, it says he actually condemned the world. He did it because he believed God. And if you will believe God, you will flee to Christ because the judgment is coming. Okay, just like Noah did. And when you do that, when you flee to Christ, and when you truly trust in Christ and proclaim Christ, you will, by definition, there's no way around it, you will condemn the world. You condemn the world. Why? Because basically what you're saying is judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on those who are not in Christ. And he separated himself from the world in that sense. But notice, again, the statement at the end of this verse, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That'd be right there in the book of Romans. He became an heir of that righteousness. There's only one way you can have righteousness. It was true in Noah's day. It's true today. It's by faith. And that faith in Noah's case was demonstrated by the fact that he went out and built an ark because that's what God told him to do. Now, again, it wasn't that justified him in the sense that, he was justified by faith. But it was a faith that actually did obey. It was an actual faith that in the fear of God went, departed from evil, forsook the world, and obeyed God. This is what faith always does. Now, from verse 8 to verse 22, we have the patriarchs. Most of this is Abraham. And again, notice several things. The first thing it says about Abraham is in regard to the, let me remind you, Abrahamic covenant involves several promises. It was a promise of a land. God promised him land. God promised him a seed. Okay? And notice he mentions both of these. In verses 8 through 10, he mentions here the land. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, again, to the world, that sounds really strange. But this is what faith does, right? Abraham didn't know where the land was. When God said, go, he didn't say, go over to this place. He said, go to a land that I'll show you. So get going, and then I'll show you. And that's faith, right? I want to suggest to you that that's really, in a sense, parallel to our situation as believers. When God says, go, he talks, we talk about eternity, we talk about heaven. What do we know about heaven? Not a lot. We really don't. I'm not going to heaven because I saw beautiful brochures of what it looks like and all the statements. Because you know what? The Bible honestly doesn't reveal a lot about heaven other than the fact that it will be perfect and there'll be no more tears and there'll be no crying and, all that, no more pain. But honestly, what will heaven be like? I honestly don't know. But you know what? My faith is not based on all the things that God has revealed about heaven. It's based on the fact that he did promise it. I know it will be better than anything we could imagine. No one will be disappointed. But how do I know that? I believe God. I believe what he has said. I believe God is good. And it's a little bit like, maybe this isn't the perfect example. But, you know, when my parents gave me gifts, you know, at Christmas time, and my mother loved Christmas. She always got, like, you know, tons of gifts. My dad always said she supported the economy, our local economy, because she loved getting gifts, right? And I always looked forward to opening the gifts. You know, my sister and I, the night before Christmas, we would go and we would line up our gifts out, what order we're going to open them. And we would, like, you know, shake them and figure out what they are. And sometimes we knew what they were because my mom, you know, we gave her a list. But the point is, even though I didn't know exactly what she gave, I was looking forward to it because I knew she was giving me something that I would want. And I knew she actually loved me and she wanted me to have good things. So that's kind of how it is with heaven. You know, we can shake the box and try to figure out what, but you know what? That's not the issue. The issue is I really do believe what God said. And what God is going to give us in eternity is going to be far beyond anything that we could ever even imagine here anyway, if he told us. You know, we wouldn't even be able to comprehend it. But I believe because I believe God is good. And this is what Abraham did. Abraham went not because he knew and understood all the details. He didn't go to God and say, well, you need to give me a little more information here. You know, I need it on the dotted line. I need a, you know, contract. No, it was, he believed God. So he went. He trusted God. He believed God is good. And so he left, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. So even after he was shown the land and he's wandering around in this land in tents and so forth, never owned it, says as in a foreign land. It was his land. God gave it to him, and yet it was as if he was a foreigner in this land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, I have to say a couple things about that. First of all, we observe, well, this is just an aside. I just have to throw this in there. I hate the word architect. That's not the word. The reason I hate the word architect is, first of all, that's not the translation of the word. But secondly, because it's very Masonic. God is not an architect. God is never called an architect in Scripture. That's not the word here. The word here is craftsman. He's a builder. It has to do with what he made. Okay? That's just an aside. But the point here is that, and the main point, is that Abraham understood that this was a promise regarding eternity. That this was not about him being in the land during his lifetime. Yes, God led him to the land. He wandered around the land. He lived in the land. He lived in Hebron. He lived in Beersheba. He lived in all these different places. And he wandered around like a nomad. And he never really owned property unless you include the grave that he got for Sarah. But he understood that really the promise was beyond the grave. He was looking for a city that would be after he died. In fact, after he resurrected, he understood that. He was looking for that city whose maker was God, whose builder was God. Now, in verse 11, then it speaks of Sarah. It says, by faith, even Sarah herself, now we're talking about the seed promise. Notice, verses 8 through 10 were about the promise regarding the land. The other part of the Abrahamic covenant, or one of the other parts, was the promise of a seed, that is a son, and then many descendants. It says in verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, it says in Genesis that Sarah laughed at one point in Genesis when she heard about, you know, she was 90, right, when she bore That's pretty old to have a baby. But at any rate, she did believe. She did believe. She believed the promise. Verse 12, therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. So both Abraham and Sarah were really way beyond childbearing time. But God, in his goodness, according to his word, provided a son, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So again, these two great aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, those promises that God had made, God's word to them, were received, at least in part, by Abraham and Sarah by faith. They believed God. They believed God's promise regarding the land. They believed God's promise regarding the seed. And they received, again, I say partially, only because when were these things ultimately fulfilled? I mean, they still were not completely fulfilled until the resurrection, right? And so, and the kingdom, which is still future. So they're still not completely, utterly fulfilled. But they did receive these things on the basis of faith. Verse 13 through 16, now, it's almost like a parenthesis, an important parenthesis. And I think it's referring not just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, but also back to the ones previously mentioned. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What this tells me is that all of them understood that the promises were beyond this life. All of them understood, including all the way back to Adam and Eve and Abel, Enoch. They all understood that the promises that God gave had to do with eternity, had to do with resurrection, and had to do with eternal life. They were not looking for the fulfillment of all these great things in their lifetime. This is true of us, right? You know, we're not living for perfect life, best life now. Our best life is after we die. It's when we're resurrected. You understand? That's what faith grasps, because faith believes God. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I love that. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, that makes us think of John 14, right? Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. Man in his fallenness, nothing new under the sun. Man is, well, he's still doing it. Man is trying to create a perfect kingdom here. He's trying to create a perfect world here. And, you know, the closest they've ever gotten is what we experience right here in America. I mean, honestly, this is the closest we've ever gotten back to the Garden of Eden. I don't know how long that's going to last. But we're a lot like, I think there's a lot of comparisons to what we have here in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, why did Lot go to Sodom? Man, things were pretty good there. And it was a beautiful place. I suspect it was well manicured, lots of nice gardens. It was a beautiful place, very wealthy. But it was wicked. And that's really where America is. I mean, we have everything. I mean, it's amazing what we have. But we are increasingly wicked. But this is what man is trying to do. Man's trying to make a perfect place here. Kingdom of God on earth. Faith rejects that idea completely. Faith is not looking for a perfect life here or a better life here. We're not trying to make a better world. We're looking for that blessed hope, right? God has prepared a place for us. Christ is preparing a place for us, and he will come again, and he will take us to himself, and we will be blessed not by the works of our hands, but by the works of Christ, okay? And it really is man's self-righteousness and arrogance that demands this. You know, they want to prove that they can build a perfect society. The more we do this, the uglier it gets. It always ends badly. I mean, you know, you could witness so many things in history. when man thinks he's going to get the utopia, oh my, it gets ugly. But we're looking for a city prepared by God. And this is a beautiful statement. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. You say, listen, did you ever think about that? God delights in his children, those who truly have faith, those who delight in him, those who delight in his word, those who obey him and walk with him. God is, I hate to say it this way, it's like he's proud of his children. He's not ashamed of his children. And it's a beautiful thing. But at any rate, goes on in verse 17, he goes on, continuing about Abraham. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. That too is an amazing statement. So after Abraham, at a certain level, received those promises, he did go to the land. He was all over the land. He did receive a son according to the promise. And now this son had grown up probably to the age of maybe 12 or 13, and now God tested him and said, sacrifice him. And it says here that Abraham, again, he didn't waver. This was his test. And he passed the test. He didn't waver. And this is what he believed. He truly, because he knew that God had said that it would be through Isaac, that Isaac was his seed. So he just assumed that God would raise him from the dead. That's faith. Okay? And so he went through with it. God, of course, kept them back, as you know. But it was meant to be a picture, obviously, of what God would do in giving his own son. But all this to say, it was a test of Abraham's faith. Again, faith obeys. Faith believes in the goodness of God. Faith obeys the word of God and the commands of God. And then you have statements about Isaac, verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. You know, Isaac had to get to that place, as you remember. He tried to bless Esau. But eventually he came around and saw that he needed to bless Jacob because that was God's plan. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And then he talks about Moses down to verse 29, verse 23 to verse 29. And these are some of my favorite verses. Again, such clarity regarding the nature of what faith does. He speaks of his birth in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, notice this was his parents' faith. His parents exercised faith in hiding this child. Even though the king had said, Pharaoh had said, that they were to put him to death because he was a male child, they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king. They were not afraid of Pharaoh, but they hid him. And they kept him alive. And God blessed that. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So even though he was adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter and had every imaginable, you can't even imagine. I mean, here was a man who had the possibility from the standpoint of the world of every blessing imaginable to the world. I mean, certainly he had education, he had standing, he had money, he had prestige, he had it all. He says, by faith he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected all of that in order to actually partake of the affliction of the children of God. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This is what faith always does, right? Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward, meaning, again, he was looking to eternity. This is what the world can't see. This is what faith cannot see, because, or unbelief cannot see, because it's blind. You say, Was Moses foolish in doing this? No, this is true wisdom. He rejected the world in order to obtain eternity. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. This is Moses. Moses gave it all up in order that he might have eternity. But he understood that to gain eternity involved the reproach of Christ. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and this is a great statement, he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's what faith does. Faith sees the unseen, not literally, but spiritually. In other words, you see the unseen God, as it were. And that's why he endured. He had faith in the true and the living God. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now, I'll just observe here that Moses, he covers Moses from his birth to the Exodus and everything between. His whole life was one that was one of faith. And then he speaks briefly, verse 30 and 31, about the conquest, particularly Jericho. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Again, it's a very simple concept. When it says they did it by faith, it simply means this. God told them to circle the wall one time a day for 7 days, and the seventh day, seven times. So what'd they do? They did it. They obeyed it, and the walls came down. That's, again, it's just a simple, clear example of how faith works. Faith simply obeys what God says. By faith, Rahab, now again, Rahab was in Jericho, right? By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Again, she had very little information about God, but the little information she had, she believed. She believed that the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, was the true and the living God. And because of that, she, as it were, took her side with the Jews. And in doing that, what did she become? I mean, from the standpoint of the people in Jericho, she was a traitor. Again, if you follow Christ, from the eyes of the world, you're a traitor. She is. She's in the line of Christ. Again, it was an amazing statement of the goodness of God that she believed, and the Lord delivered her, and she apparently ended up marrying a Jew and became, again, in the line of Christ. What an amazing statement. She was a harlot. The grace of God. Well, and then he says in verse 32, I need to wrap up here shortly, but I just, it says verse 32, and what more shall I say? And now he's getting to the point where, oh, there's a lot. I mean, he could go through the whole Old Testament, right? The whole book could be this. It says, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. They're all judges. And those are the ones I really wish he would have taken some time to talk about, because they're the ones that kind of make you scratch your head. Samson? Okay, Samson's faith, I think, really was demonstrated at the end. Okay. By the way, Samson did not commit suicide. Samson demonstrated faith. Okay. Some people use him as an example of one who committed. There were suicides in the Old Testament. Samson wasn't one of them. Samson was one who what? Gave his life for the deliverance of his people. Actually, in that act, it was a picture of what Christ would do. He gave his life to deliver his people from the Philistines. That was not suicide, that was giving up his life. And it was an act of faith. And I believe that when it speaks of Samson as a man of faith, I think it's referring to that last act where he delivered his people from the Philistines. But again, some of those other ones were interesting too. But at any rate, they were men of faith. It says of David, Samuel, the prophets. And then he lists all these things. And the first part of this list is those things that were what we might call victories. It talks about conquering kingdoms, acts of righteousness, promises, shutting the mouths of lions. Of course, that's Daniel. Quench the power of fire. That's Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, those are all good things. Those are all positive things. You might say they're all victories. But then he talks about their sufferings and persecutions. And he says, and others, in contrast, were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Notice, they all understood resurrection. I think that's interesting. Did the Old Testament saints understand the concept of resurrection? Absolutely. You know, sometimes people say things like, well, it's kind of foggy in the Old Testament. It's not foggy in the Old Testament. I can show you many places in the Old Testament that imply resurrection. They understood resurrection. They didn't understand as much as we do, but they understood resurrection. In fact, this was the ground of their hope. All the way back to Job. Job understood he would be resurrected. These saints all understood they were going to be resurrected. They were all looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, an eternal city. It says, and others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, all also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's probably Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All this was because of faith. They believed God, and therefore they endured. Yes, they had great victories, but they also had great sufferings and great trials and great torturings and persecutions because they believed the word of the Lord. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. In other words, they didn't see the whole picture. And they died, in a sense, from a human perspective, oftentimes, you can put it this way, you know, from a human perspective, and this is true of us, too, at a certain level, right? From the standpoint of the world, we might die as failures. But you see, the story's not over, okay? It's the resurrection. But at any rate, verse 40, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And of course, that thing that God provided ultimately is Christ and the new covenant. And while we have more than they had from the standpoint of now we have Christ and we see Christ and we have, and the way has been made into the holy place in a new and living way through Christ, we still have to exercise the same faith that they did in Christ. And we too will have great victories, and we too will have great persecutions and great sufferings, and he's talking about that in this whole section. Not only chapter 10, but chapter 12 as well. He's going to talk about the same thing. You know, we're going to suffer, and it's necessary to have faith in God, in Christ, in order to endure. So that's the nature of faith. Faith obeys God, trusts God, no matter what it costs, in good things and bad things, whether we have life, whether we have death, faith trusts God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God. Everything that we know for sure comes from the word of God. It is the light unto our path. There really is nothing else that we can stand on firmly or certainly apart from the word of God. And it's in this book that you revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, even for this book of Hebrews. We pray that you would grant us a greater, a purer, a stronger faith. Faith in your word, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in your word. Faith in his work, faith in his person, faith in your promises. And Lord, enable us to follow the examples of those even we read about here this evening from the Old Testament. And now we could add to that all those who we read about in the New Testament, and even many, many saints beyond the New Testament as we look back over church history, and all those who have been faithful and who have believed, who have trusted, and have many given their lives and suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. May we follow in their steps, and may we be men and women and children of faith. Lord, even today, may we obey you and trust you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.